The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Saturday edition of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. A lovely day here at Edstone in the heart of the UK. It's good to be back with another live audience as the lockdown continues for much of the world. This is our third week in a row broadcasting on Saturday afternoon here in the UK. It's, of course, in the morning in the United States, and we've got listeners tuning in from all over the world, and we have a lot to get to on today's program for our Bible study. In the second segment, we'll be looking at Jesus Christ and how that we look to him, as Hebrews 12 brings out, looking to Jesus Christ, our living Savior, to claim victories in this spiritual war that we're in. It's an excellent study, I think, to prepare us for the spring holidays just ahead of us, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which begin just next week. Yesterday, we had a program, speaking of material that will help prepare us for the holidays that are upon us. We had one on how the most vulnerable targets of the coronavirus are those who are either elderly or who are unhealthy or suffering from chronic diseases. And quite a few people sent in some emails. I'll just start today's show with a few emails coming from you listeners. One said, on today's program, you were talking about health and exercise and the way President Kennedy promoted the vigorous lifestyle. He says, I was in high school during the Kennedy administration and well remember that. Lots of books were published showing people how to exercise. I remember when we were exercising, we called it doing our JFKs. And if you heard yesterday's program, we played some clips from JFK as he issued this challenge to America in 1962 for all of us, young, old alike, families, children, to be fit. And just by judging by some of the discussions we had at Edstone last night, It's inspired some of us to aim higher when it comes to physical health. Another one here says, thank you very much for bringing out God's health laws today. I wish everyone could listen to this program. They won't hear it anywhere else. And she goes on to explain how that her family just a few months ago went through some cleansing and such to improve their overall health. And she says that right at the end of the cleanse, that she and her husband both came down with a head cold, so she was very frustrated. She thought, well, we're getting healthier, and we understand what Mr. Armstrong said about the cause of sickness and disease. And so anyway, she studied into it further and thought that, well, we're making some strides on the diet part of it, but there are other health laws. And of course, yesterday then we stressed the importance of physical activity, exercise and such. She says here, I have lived in Canada for a few years now. I've been very impressed by how active people are. The winters are long and bitter. When it warms up, even to just above freezing, people begin to go outside more. She says, Canadians live for spring and summer. There's always people enjoying the parks, the trails, playing sports, camping, just being active. She says, parks are bustling with all kinds of activity with people of all ages. And then it says, I'm really hoping that the self-isolation craziness will pass by as it warms up. It makes me so sad to think of all the children and adults who would normally be outside enjoying outdoor activity being cooped up in stale houses and on their devices. As we were saying yesterday, it's important not just to move, but to move out of doors as well. And we talked about this documentary that the motivation factor, which had all of these images from the 1960s and all of these young people that were so incredibly fit And then when you think about the craze, as she puts it, to drive everybody indoors, to keep everybody in a state of self-isolation. And when you think about, just leaving aside the spread of infectious disease, when you think about the chronic diseases, as I discussed yesterday, a lot of that is made worse by the fact that we are doing too much self-isolating, that we're spending too much time in our homes or on our chairs or at the office or wherever it might be. And then that, together with poor diet, as some of those clips brought out for you yesterday, it makes for a deadly combination, to be sure. Yesterday, I talked about all of these states, these countries around the world that are going into nationwide lockdowns. And yet there are a few exceptions. I mentioned the example of Sweden. And one of our listeners sent me this link, this news clip, about the different approach to this infectious disease that Sweden is taking. Here's clip one.
If this bridge, made famous by a Nordic noir TV crime thriller, seems quieter than usual, it's because it now divides rather than unites neighbours. On one side, Denmark, which has closed its borders, while on the other side, Sweden, bucking the European trend in its response to the coronavirus pandemic by remaining open for business. In this street in Stockholm, there's not much evidence of social distancing. And the shops are open, even though the official advice is to stay at home and work there. Primary schools are open as well, with officials claiming that children aren't major transmitters of the virus and that otherwise somebody else has to look after them. Cafes and restaurants are open too. This was one in the Swedish capital this morning. Though nobody wanted to talk about why they were there, many Swedes are relieved to have avoided lockdown.
I think it's good for the economy that we try to keep it as open as possible. And I'm not sure if we do have the right strategy or not, but maybe the other countries are not doing it the correct way.
At the hospital with the biggest intensive care unit for those infected, the doctors say they are not overwhelmed. There have been 59 deaths reported in the last 24 hours, and there's a constant hunt for ventilators, with this one 25 years old. But Sweden is putting its faith in this man, Anders Tegnell, its chief epidemiologist, and now a household name, who says the restrictions, such as they are working.
This level of measures that we have in Sweden, there is no problem for us to keep it running for months. Closing schools, more stringent measures like that, closing borders, you cannot do that for months or years ahead. But what we're doing in Sweden, we can continue to do for a long time, and I think that's going to prove to be very, very important in the long run.
A new opinion poll suggests that Swedes support this light-touch regulation.
So you contrast that with the approach that so many other nations in Europe are taking, the UK, the United States, as I've been pointing out here in the UK, it's a beautiful weekend, which has the authorities worried or concerned that more and more people in Britain are going to be going outside for fun or perhaps to have a picnic. And so they're calling on extra police, if you can believe it, to drive people back indoors, to get them cooped up, as that listener pointed out, in stale houses and glued to their devices. The health secretary here in the UK warned people, this advice is not a request, it is an instruction. This is an instruction. Now, like in the United States, you do have a few more commentators that are beginning to call for an end to the madness. The cure is worse than the disease. Neil Ferguson, the one that is responsible for the imperial model, he's now saying that the lockdown needs to go through May, and the only way we can really ease it up is if we just have a massive amount of testing. So I think it was the health secretary the other day who he had set the goal of 10,000 tests per day. That was his goal. They met that. Now he's saying we've got to get 100,000 tests done every single day in the UK. And then the expert, of course, is right there to concur that unless this happens, Unless this happens, there's no reason to let up or to ease off on the lockdown. And so what are some of the side effects? We're seeing them already. The Telegraph, just this morning, it says the UK and the Eurozone economies have seen their worst month ever thanks to COVID-19, while US employers shed 700,000 jobs. That's in the Telegraph today. It says the scale of the catastrophe being visited on the world's biggest economies by the coronavirus became clear on Friday as a blizzard of dire data showed the West crashing into recession. It's crashing into recession because of this complete and total shutdown. Well, a shutdown of everything except for what the government deems to be essential. UK services firms representing 80% of the overall economy suffered their biggest collapse in activity on record in March, according to a closely watched survey, as the lockdown crushed growth. And it's like this all across Europe. Capital Economics is forecasting a calamitous Great Depression-style 15% fall in output between April and June as a result of the shutdown. And then it talks about all the job losses in the United States. The joblessness, unemployment claims, something like 10 million now. And then the report yesterday, shedding 700,000 jobs. The disease, that's causing problems, especially in heavily populated areas. And then the way that these nations are fighting the disease, that's causing problems as well. They're boarding up shops in New York City, just anticipating civil unrest. This is, as I've covered this past week, it is a catalyst. Everything that we see happening, the disease, the pandemic, but also the hysteria, the mass hysteria. Man's inability to solve the problems of this world. What a catalyst this has been for the 10 kings to come together in Europe. And of course, Herbert Armstrong talked about economic collapse and how that's what it would take for the 10 kings to join together. It's a mixture, remember, of iron and clay, Daniel 2. So it needs a catalyst, and this may well be it. My father gave a program, or he taped one on Wednesday. That'll play next weekend. And he talks exactly about this subject, the 10 kings in Europe, and how that these strong authoritarians are using this crisis as a pretext to just take over as dictators. It's happened in Hungary. It's happened in Serbia. It's undoubtedly going to happen elsewhere as well. George Friedman, I think this was from yesterday, he says, for now, the crisis is not only the virus, but the inability to combat it without massive economic cost and ultimately social unrest. During Europe's Great Black Death, citizens marched with torches and burned those they felt were ill and those they felt were responsible for the illness. So it turned everyone on everyone else. And you're beginning to see signs of that already in Europe, even in the UK and the United States. People calling the authorities if they see more than two or three people in a home or coming into a home together. It says here, this is George Friedman, it was not only the plague that created a time of horror, but the legitimate fear it generated in people and the inability of the state to protect them in a world where kings were as likely to die as peasants. It says the virus is dangerous. The follow-on effect can be far more dangerous. You see, the cure, it's going to be worse than the disease, Henry Kissinger wrote in an op-ed yesterday, how that this alters the world order. The world is not going to be the same. It's not going to be the same as it was just a few weeks ago. Well, this listener writing about what a shame it will be if this persists in Canada and people stay cooped up even as the weather turns nice and sunny and warm. one final email here, just as this is in response again to some of the health laws that we discussed on yesterday's program. And he says, thank you for the program today, corrective and encouraging. And I pointed this out, how that even when we're falling short, if we delve into the laws of God, it's corrective, of course it is, but it's also very encouraging because it's the sure word of God's truth. It's perfect and holy and just and good. God gives us these laws because he loves us, because he wants to help us, because he wants for us to avoid sickness and disease. He says, I recently helped my grandfather with some high ceiling work, and from below he made jokes about my midsection. Until recently, I'd gotten away with eating burgers and fries soaked in canola oil and strawberry milkshakes and root beers loaded with sugar. I also rarely cooked for myself, a laziness that I had also held on to. I would reason I don't have the energy or time to cook and wash dishes. The American diet has caught up with me. But listen to this. He says, I started eating right and jogging, but my legs became terribly sore for a week. I was heavy. I built a pull-up bar, and I could only do one. But as of this morning, I can do seven in a row. I watched a lecture from dietitian Stan Efferding. I'm now eating the food he recommended, and I feel fantastic. Steak, rice, carrots, sweet potatoes, bone broth, spinach, red peppers, real salt, ginger, and garlic. Imagine that. Cook the food God made for us and launch yourself into healthful vitality. Says the food tastes wonderful, and I actually feel full and stronger with every bite. The difference is incredible. I'm amazed at what I'm missing. I can do three times in a day what I was doing. My belly is still here for now, but I've got the energy to do something about it. I was literally wasting away on foodless foods. It says, finally, true education kicked my lazy bones into gear. Most importantly, these are stunning answers to heartfelt prayers, it says. Super encouraging program today. God expects more. I'll let you know when I'm able to do 12 pull-ups in a row. Very encouraging program. He's referring to the one we posted just yesterday about those most vulnerable to the coronavirus. He says, by the way, here at the end, P.S., I asked God to let me see some wild bears, and I really believed he would. The next day, I got a flat tire right by my house, just far enough to get out for a nice jog, and had to drive my van an hour to get a replacement. On the way back, I saw a mama bear and her cub right up close. So there's a bear watcher. I prefer bird watching. It's a little safer. But he enjoys bears. I think the name of his company has Bear, the name Bear, in it. And speaking of bird watching, I've been doing a little investigating. I've had a few email exchanges. I've done some searching on Google because I saw a new bird, a new variety, just the other day. And then it landed on the bird feeder today. And as it turns out, from what I can tell, it's the great spotted woodpecker. Look at this beautiful bird. The great spotted woodpecker. This evidently is fairly common all across Eurasia. But from what I read, it typically keeps to itself. It doesn't like to come out where people can see it. So you have to pretty much go camping in the woods to either see it or hear it. Of course, you can hear them do their work. But here I am making the work for this woodpecker so much easier. He just lands on the feeder and the seed is there. He doesn't have to concuss himself. He can just feed away. A beautiful, beautiful bird, though. What a testimony to the creative handiwork of our Heavenly Father. So much variety, so much beauty. You know, evolutionists say that this bird came from reptiles, and that the closest thing we have to it today, that, you know, as far as transitioning to what you see there on the screen, is a crocodile. So this bird, they say, came from, I guess, something like a crocodile. And it developed, you probably heard, I gave a speech last year about the tongue, the unique tongue of a woodpecker, how that it's especially long, so that after it drills a hole in the tree, it can put its tongue down in there and grab all the seeds, the bugs and whatever. And then when it pulls it back inside of its mouth, it actually wraps right around its brain. And of course, speaking of its brain, it has a built-in helmet as well, so that it doesn't suffer brain damage. And the experts would tell us all of this evolved over the course of millions and millions of years. Where would we be without the experts? We've talked a lot about the experts in recent programs. Where would we be without them? And they would look at what we preach from the Bible, the sure word of God, of Bible prophecy, the 10 kings in Europe, and think, well, you're kind of strange and kooky with your religion. And then they want to tell you that this beautiful creation of God, it evolved from a crocodile. That's the wisdom of experts today. There were some experts, by the way, that worked on a New York Times article. Seven of them. This article has seven co-authors. Where America Didn't Stay Home, Even as the Virus Spread. Who do you suppose they're going to pick on here? The ones that aren't staying cooped up in their home near enough. Listen to this. It says, stay-at-home orders have nearly halted travel for most Americans, but people in Florida, the Southeast, and other places that waited to enact such orders have continued to travel widely, potentially exposing more people as the coronavirus outbreak accelerates, according to an analysis of cell phone location data by the New York Times. You may have seen a story yesterday about Google releasing this trafficking data on people around the world so that the authorities can track movement to make sure everyone's complying. Well, here's these seven authors of the New York Times. They're in New York, of all places. And yet they want to pick on Georgia and Mississippi and Tennessee. And of course, there are a lot of people in those states that very quickly responded on social media and said that, well, you know, you might want to have some common sense here and notice that we don't live in a high-rise apartment where we can just go downstairs and order a latte and an avocado toast. These are people that are more spread out across these less populous states. The New York Times, though, went on to say, the divide in travel patterns based on anonymous cell phone data from 15 million people suggests that Americans in wide swaths of the West, Northeast, and Midwest have complied with orders from state and local officials to stay home. Disease experts who reviewed the results say those reductions in travel to less than a mile a day, that's what they're expecting on people living in rural areas. Don't travel more than a mile a day, say these seven experts for the New York Times. It says maybe enough to sharply curb and spread the spread of coronavirus in those regions. It quotes a professor here saying, by any measure, this is a massive change in behavior. And if we can make a similar reduction in the number of contacts we make, every indication is that we can defeat this epidemic. But the New York Times says here, but not everybody has been staying home. So the disease is spreading. And you know who's spreading it? All those dirty Republicans in the red states. And these are people, writers, journalists in New York City, of all the corona-related deaths in the United States, about half of them are in and around the New York City area. The stores in New York, as I said today earlier, they're boarding up in anticipation of civil unrest. And yeah, here comes the New York Times. Here comes the New York Times pointing the finger at people in Alabama, I guess, or Mississippi or Florida. These people are impervious to reason, even common sense. Look at your own city. Mr. Armstrong, I mentioned this quote in the autobiography where he was talking about the Spanish flu in 1918 and how that this just spread across the nation, well, all over the world. It killed something like I think 50 million people. 600,000 people in the United States. And Mr. Armstrong wrote in the autobiography and said people were dying all across the nation, especially in larger cities, especially in the large cities. That's from the autobiography. Why is it worse in these more densely populated areas? Well, there's lots of factors. One of them, as I said yesterday, chronic illness. And of course, every state has plenty of people who suffer from chronic disease, cancer, diabetes, heart disease, and so on. But then you add to that other factors that aren't exactly promoting good health and fitness and vitality, air pollution, living together, cramped up in small areas. PJ Media had a story recently. Urban planners and social critics have long urged that we move to higher density, high-rise urban centers and away from dispersed, low-rise and especially single-family dwellings in the suburbs and out in the rural areas. And why do they want this? Well, because if you're living in the city, you can get away from having a car or two or three cars. You can rely on public transportation, and this will help with global warming and things like that. Well, now look at what's happening. It says, is high population density an unallied good? Even if highly dense urban areas are preferred by some people and may be beneficial in various ways, cultural vibrancy, what are the costs, the negative consequences? What about our big cities? Northern Italy, densely populated. Madrid in Spain, the same way. London, of course. New York City. It says states with heavily rural, low-density populations, the Dakotas, Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma, New Mexico, Arizona, Utah, Montana, Nevada, Idaho, have only small numbers of coronavirus infections. States with large, dense urban areas, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, California, Washington, have been hardest hit by the pandemic. Above all, it is the urban areas, New York City, Philadelphia, Boston, Baltimore, and on it goes. It's the urban areas that have suffered the greatest numbers of cases and deaths. So you add to that, you add to chronic disease, as I say, pollution, the fact that you're relying more on public transport. People in Alabama, they're not going to be riding the subway like you would in New York City. They're not going to be squeezing into elevators with people you live next door to get to your flat on the 11th floor of this high-rise apartment. And I understand a lot of people would rather like living that way. But what will cities be like? We've had material, it's in the World Tomorrow book, in fact, and we've had articles over the years about what cities will be like in the wonderful world of tomorrow. If you look at not just the cities that have been impacted the most by this pandemic, even the activities, I brought this out earlier this week, the fact that there's a high Chinese population in northern Italy, and because of the news about the virus that was spreading in January, you had city officials in some of those cities in northern Italy saying, hey, we need to mingle more with the Chinese residents. We need to hug them. Because we're not, again, this was politically correct. Don't avoid them just because you hear news about this virus. And then Mayor de Blasio in New York is saying, leading up to the Chinese New Year parade on February 9th, hey, let's all go out and join in on the fun. Let's get involved in the parade. Don't hold back just because you heard of a disease. And then Mardi Gras, same thing, down in Louisiana. Down in New Orleans, another big city metropolis. Hey, we can't let this disease get in the way of our partying. Well, now look at where most of the cases are situated. Of course, it started in a very big city, the city of Wuhan. That's been one consistent throughout. PJ Media says, our main tool for stopping virus contagion is social distancing, the spatial separation of people so that a virus is not passed from one person to another. This is particularly difficult in dense urban areas. That's what these seven journalists at the New York Times should be writing about. How can we take the precautions we need to make in these dense these dense urban areas. Instead, they want to point the finger at somebody in a small city in Mississippi that has to drive 5 to 10 miles just to get groceries for the week. It says living in high-rise means that getting into, well, it just describes life in a big city. In the world tomorrow, your Bible says that every man's going to be sitting under his vine and his fig tree. Property ownership for everyone. We're going to be spreading out. It's not that there won't be cities, but they won't have 15 million people crammed into a few square miles. Not in God's world. This world is about to be transformed. We're drawing near to the return of Christ. We know this, but think about the world just after his return. The world that we will build. In the World Tomorrow book, it says our cities are festering sores, filled with the clangor and confusion of jangled traffic, riots, racial hatred, crime, pornography, air pollution, and an unhappy, wretched populace that seeks fast money so it can escape the obnoxious environment of the big asphalt and concrete jungles of our time. That's from the World Tomorrow book. Joel Hilliker wrote an article in The Trumpet back in 2007, and he was just talking about how that was about the moment when we sort of crossed the threshold of more than half of the people on Earth living in a densely populated city. How that these city and government officials were scrambling to try to come up with ideas for more cities just because of the growing population. And Mr. Hilliker mentioned how that in China, 300 million people were expected to emigrate from the country to the city. China has a lot of people. China has a lot of big cities. He said the nation estimates it will have to build 40 new cities over that period just to accommodate them. The trouble is, as all human history testifies, cities also create problems. There's problems with cities. Now, the cities of today, we celebrate them. London, one of the greatest in the world. New York City. All of the culture, the cultural vibrancy, the shows, the celebrities, the sports teams. Well, there's also problems, aren't there? Always. Mr. Hilliker writes, the late James Rouse, the visionary developer behind Columbia, Maryland, whom Time Magazine once called the man who made cities fun again, believes cities should fundamentally contribute to the betterment of their residents. He let that be his guiding principle when weighing in on this question. People grow best in small communities, he said. A broader range of friendships and relationships occur in a village or a small town than in a city. There's a greater sense of responsibility for one's neighbor and a greater sense of support by one's fellow man. Look at that high rise in London a year or two ago that burned to the ground. Now, it did happen in the middle of the night, but how many people were there to help, and how much help would it have done because of living in those cramped quarters? You can see the point that this man makes, spreading out. And, well, you've seen it in rural communities. Neighbors that leave for a time, and then they go to their neighbors and say, hey, could you just keep an eye on our place for the next week or whatever? You don't have that in these concrete jungles where it's more or less every man for himself. Look at this. It, on the surface, it's a shiny object, I suppose. You think of Las Vegas and all of the bright lights of the strip and everything. But the problems in the world tomorrow, there will be cities, much smaller cities. The biggest will be Jerusalem. But even that one's described in Zechariah 8 as having children and adults alike playing in the streets. So it's not going to be at least it's not going to be a big traffic jam, even though people are going to be flowing into Jerusalem from all over the world. It'll be fascinating to see how that God organizes it all because he's a God of organization and structure. He's a God of order, of peace. And when Zechariah 8 says that the old men and old women are dwelling in the streets and children are playing there, that's a really safe and peaceful environment. That's the headquarters city. It's going to be very, very different in the wonderful world of tomorrow. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program with our study on looking to Jesus Christ in order to claim victories in this spiritual war that we're in. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Can you imagine a world without famine, disease, and pestilence? A world free of crime, war, and hatred? Man has tried throughout history to rid the world of these problems, but to no avail. Will man ever find the way to peace? The Bible speaks of a soon coming utopia in which God will finally bring us peace. It will be a world governed by God's law of love. Poverty, famine, illiteracy, and escalating violence will be reversed. The dry and barren lands of the world will be made fertile, and resources will be plenteous. Sickness and disease will be replaced by robust and prosperous living. The language barrier will be bridged, and an education in the true values of life will flourish the world over. Beyond this bleak, unhappy, present-day reality is this soon-coming future. Our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, is free at our website, thetrumpet.com. Download it or request it free today.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
Earlier this week in some of our Bible studies, we've been studying into the subject of Jesus Christ as our advocate, as it says in 1 John 2 and verse 1. He's called our advocate when we sin. He's our advocate when we sin. It's like Jesus Christ serves as this bridge between us, imperfect human beings, a bridge between imperfect human beings and our perfect Father in heaven. That's the aim, Matthew 5:48, to become perfect like our Father. And of course, Jesus Christ is that bridge. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest. Hebrews 3:1 says that we should consider him. He's our advocate, as I covered earlier this week. He lives to make intercession for us. You can read that in Hebrews 7. We'll begin our study here in Hebrews 4. I think I finished off the Thursday study with these verses, Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Hebrews, by the way, Mr. Armstrong called it the most neglected book in the New Testament because it's about the living Jesus Christ. It's about the position that he's in today, right now. It tells us what he's doing right now. And of course, the world, they picture him as dead. They worship a dead Christ. We have a living Savior who leads this church. And Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We have this high priest. And if we see this, well, that should really give us the urgency and the zeal that we need to hold on to our profession. It says in Hebrews 3:1 again that, you know, consider him the high priest, the apostle of our profession. So he's heading up the company, so to speak. He's the head of the marriage. Consider this high priest. Hold fast to that profession. Verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. This is our great high priest and advocate. Verse 16, it says, "Because of this, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Go boldly before that throne. It's because of Christ. It's because of what he's opened up for us. It's because of how he works with our prayers. It's because of how he fills us with inspiration that we can go boldly before that throne of grace. And as Mr. Armstrong once said, many people don't do that because they don't understand the present office that Jesus Christ fulfills. They don't understand what Christ is doing today. We have a high priest. He's there for us. But we have to go to him. We have to go to the Father. I can remember again Mr. Armstrong saying, he's on the job night and day. He's always available. But do we make the effort to draw near to the family of God? To draw near to our Father in heaven and Christ his Son? Here's Mr. Armstrong commenting on these last few verses in Hebrews 4. This is from one of his old radio programs, clip 2.
"And so, my friends, it's wonderful to consider Jesus, but you need to know what he's there for. And you need to go to him when you need help. You're carrying a lot of worries, a lot of fears for the future. You don't need to fear the future. It took me years to learn that. Why don't you learn it? Why don't you just turn it over to him? Why don't you realize that you do have a high priest? And I talked to you a minute ago about coming across the room and picking up this watch that I might leave on the desk and say it's yours. But you wouldn't get it if you didn't come and pick it up and get it. And you aren't going to get all that help from the throne of grace if you don't go for it. And so it says here, notice again, here's the wording, let us therefore come boldly." Don't stay where you are, but come. And come in prayer, of course. "Under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, it's up to you. It pays off, my friends. It's a very practical thing. You know, real Christianity is a living thing, and it is going to change your life, and it's a different life altogether. A life in Christ Jesus.
That's Herbert Armstrong from his old radio program. He used to talk about how practical the way of a Christian is, how practical the instruction is in the Holy Bible. He said that Christ is able to save us, those of us that come to God the Father. We've been granted access to the Father through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong would say he's like the door, or as I said earlier, he's the bridge. But to use the analogy Mr. Armstrong did, he said, you don't go up to the door and then stop. You go up to the door and then go right on through to God the Father. That's what Jesus Christ did and does. He gives us access to the Father. He gives us access to God, and then he intercedes to the Father for us. That's quite a help. That's quite an encouragement. You think about the lesson of these upcoming spring holy days, the Israelites coming out of Egypt and following that pillar cloud. Even when it looked like it was going to be very challenging, even when it looked like a trap, to have the faith to just follow God, to follow him right through the Red Sea if need be. He'll look after us. He'll take care of us. I heard a message earlier today from Brad McDonald, even talking about the crisis around the world as it is, and how that because of the lockdown, because of more people not being able to attend a church service, and then the holy days coming up this next week, that it can, on the surface, it can look like that we've sustained a massive defeat. But this is a victory for the church. This is a victory for God's family. What did it look like on the surface for the Israelites as they camped between the mountains and the ocean, and then Pharaoh's army was coming down on them from the north? It looked like a trap. But God delivered them. God performed a series of miracles. And as Mr. McDonald was saying earlier, it's the same with this crisis. God's work goes forward. When the dust settles from this, you'll see this work, it'll be in a stronger, more powerful position than ever before. Because this is God's work, and God's work is uppermost in his mind. God's not on his back foot because of this sickness or the reaction to it. God's purpose stands. God's work goes forward. And we don't want to judge things by just what we can discern by the physical senses. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We follow the living Jesus Christ. And Christ will take us right through the Red Sea. There is no obstacle. There's no obstacle too big or difficult for God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with. The problem, when we lose our battles, or when we slow down and we don't make the progress that we want to individually, or as a family, or a congregation, or whatever, the problem is with us. It's with sin. Sin's what slows us down. That's why Paul said, lay aside every weight that slows you down, and it's sin that does that. Mr. Armstrong, you can turn over to John 17, but Mr. Armstrong, he pinpointed two reasons, the two main reasons that we often lose our battles against sin. One reason, as he said, we've not fully known of this great divine source of power we can call on at will. That's one reason we lose battles. We don't know. We haven't known this great divine source of power. Not the way that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ knew his Father. He called on the power of God, God's Spirit, to deliver him. John 17 and verse 24, it says, Father, I will that they also, whom that you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. Those are precious words from our husband, who loves us, who wants to be with us. He loves the bride. He sacrificed all for the bride, and here he is praying to his Father for the bride, for the brethren. Verse 25, it says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. I have known you, Father. And these have known that you have sent me, these disciples, that is, and I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ prayed that the very same love with which the Father loved him, that it would dwell in us, and we can be filled with that love. Whether we're attending a service with a small congregation, or whether we're isolated in a somewhere on earth, just by ourselves or with a few people, maybe just our family, we can be filled with the same love of the Father. The same love, God's family love. If we get to know the Father through Jesus Christ, our advocate, that's how we win battles. Jesus said with confidence, Father, I have known you. How well do you know the Father in heaven, our heavenly Father, our Creator, the Creator of all that is, the Creator of the universe, and also the tiniest of marvels in this physical creation, little birds and insects. God's creation all over the place, a testimony of God's great power and might, his creativity, his love. He knows even when a little sparrow falls. Someone told me recently that one of the little birds that comes to my feeder frequently It has a lifespan of 18 months, just 18 months. 18 months of joy for us to watch and to observe. Pretty short lifespan for a bird and God's creation. And we can put so much stock in this physical lifespan, which, as far as eternity is concerned, it's just like a little bird. That's it. It's just a little blip. And people are panicking the world over. Anything and everything that they can do to just try to extend their physical existence, maybe for a few more weeks, a few more months. Shut everything down if you have to, just so that I can live, so I can draw breath for a few more weeks. And we certainly don't want to be going around, you know, tempting God or seeking physical death. But everything that we do in this physical life, it is preparatory for our life in God's kingdom, which is eternal and immortal. That's what we're preparing for. That's what we're aiming for. James 4 and verse 7, you know these verses well. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God's will, fight against the devil, resist him, and he'll flee. That's quite the assurance in your Bible. There are those that say, well, I just can't. It's too much pressure. The sins have been there for too long, so I can't do it. And God says, yes, you can. If you know the Father, Jesus said, I have known you. That's the key. Too many of us, we lose those battles because, as Mr. Armstrong said, we haven't fully known of this great divine source of power. Resist against the devil, and he'll flee. But notice the next verse. It says, draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what we want, particularly in these trying times that we're in. We want to draw near to God. Now, we certainly know what the Bible says in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking the opportunities we have to fellowship often with one another. In fact, the PCG News email that went out last night, Mr. Hilliker gave us some creative ways in which we can stay in contact, and of course, with technology being the way it is today, even with this technology, it enables us to come together through these videos, through this stream. But we can also have direct person-to-person talk through phones these days, through our computer, through a regular old phone. We can send emails. We can stay in contact with one another. And at the same time, because we do have a little more time to ourselves, at the same time, we can really get to know the Father. Jesus said, I have known you. I have known you, Father. That's what got him through. And there were times in Christ's life when everybody forsook him, when he was literally all alone. He was by himself. But he wasn't, was he? God was with him. He knew the Father. He knew the Father. Notice Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Two reasons that we often lose our battles. We haven't fully known of this great divine source of power. That's the first one that Mr. Armstrong listed. And then the second one, it's discussed here in Hebrews 2. Verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Take this opportunity with more time at home, with more time with your family, with more time in Bible study, to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, to the things we've known, to the things we've received, even in the last few years, the new throne of David, America under attack, the Jeroboam end, and many other things too. Mr. McDonald in his message was talking about how much my fathers discussed the prophecy in Revelation 12, Satan being cast down, confined to this earth. Of course, we've heard a lot about Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. Stay grounded in those things that we've heard. Verse 3 continues, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Eternal and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How are we going to escape if we neglect these precious, precious truths? If we neglect this great salvation, this purpose and plan that God's working out here below, what about all of those that have gone on before us? What about the persecution that Paul and Peter and others faced in the first century? What about those in the Middle Eras from the first century to now that were actually on the run from the authorities? We have it pretty good. We have it pretty easy, at least right now. But God wants to build our faith. How do we do it? Don't neglect the things that we really should know. Make sure we know the basics. Make sure we get the very, very most out of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. This is the beginning of God's festival season. This is the start. So much depends on how good of a start we get off to with respect to our day, with respect to our week, and certainly with respect to those annual festivals. We lose our battles, not only because we haven't known of this great divine source of power, but, as Mr. Armstrong continued to say, we have, through lack of faith or neglect, failed to call on that supernatural help in time of need. Here's another reason we lose the battles. It's because of neglect. It's because of lack of faith. It's because we haven't cried out to God for help in time of need. God will help us. God's going to empower this church. And God's going to do it for you individually. Even in the midst of this crisis. Even if you do lose work, even if you do lose your job, God will provide. Read Matthew 6. He'll provide if you have the faith. If you don't neglect what you should really be an expert in at this time, and if we call upon that supernatural help in time of need, set your sight on God. Get to know your Father in heaven. Jesus Christ has given you access to the Father who made the universe, to the Father who brought us into existence. We've got our Heavenly Father, the head over our family, and then Jesus Christ, our High Priest, at His right hand. He's there pleading our case, beseeching God on our behalf. Shouldn't that cause us, shouldn't that move us to go boldly before the throne of grace? Listen to Mr. Armstrong from his old radio program, clip 3.
Because you don't understand this book of Hebrews, the priesthood book, because you don't understand the present mission of Jesus Christ, because you don't realize that He is alive, He is on the job and has been for over 1900 years, night and day, and He's on the job now for you to help you, and because you're not coming for that supernatural help that you could have, a lot of you are suffering a lot of troubles you don't need to suffer. You know, my friends, the day of miracles is not past.
That's from his old radio program. Great, great clip there. How many troubles are we carrying that we don't have to, that we can let go of? I think it's Matthew 9 where Jesus said, come, those of you that are heavy laden, those of you that are burdened down, I'll make your burdens light. The key is to take on the burdens of Christ. That doesn't seem like it really makes sense. How is that going to lighten our burden if we go and try to take on the burdens of Christ? Well, if we get our minds off of ourselves, if we focus on the work that needs to be done, then Christ will make that burden light. He'll give us the power that we need to walk right through the Red Sea. 2 Corinthians 13, And verse 3, it says, "Since you seek a proof of God speaking in me," this is Paul writing, "which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." Jesus Christ lived by the power of God. He knew God. It says, "For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." We're of and by ourselves. We are weak. We can't make it. We can't claim victories. We won't win. But if we're living by the power of God, we're going to go undefeated. Jesus Christ lives today. This is how we come out of any struggle, victorious or stronger. That's what this is doing. Brad McDonald brought that out earlier. This is making us stronger. This is putting the church in a stronger position, believe it or not. Verse 5, it says in the Revised Standard, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves," Paul says. "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, examine yourselves. Christ is living in us. Christ lived a perfect life during his earthly ministry. Is he living that way through you today? This is why we have to put ourselves under constant examination to see where we are in relation to Jesus Christ, the living Christ. Constant examination. Of course, coming into this year, we put the focus on the Lamb and what sin did to Christ. But as part of that, 1 Corinthians 11:28 brings it out, we have to examine ourselves as well. Examine our attitudes. Examine our battle against sin. Examine our faith to see if you're holding to your faith like we just read. Notice Hebrews 2. Just a couple more passages here. Mr. Armstrong said this, by the way. This is in the Good News, 1980. "Brethren, if you will let God have his way in your life, then you will have begun to learn how to let him fight your battles, solve your problems, and deliver you from so many troubles you are suffering." We see this world, we see our cities, we see our governments, we see our communities, and they're grappling with so many troubles. There's so much suffering, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, really. Man can't solve the problems that we've brought upon ourselves because we won't go to the source. We won't consider the cause. We won't turn to God in repentance. But in God's family, if we can look to God and get to know God and trust in God's power and let him fight for us, he will deliver us just as sure as he delivered the Israelites from that Egyptian army, from captivity, from slavery. Hebrews 2 and verse 8, it says, "You have put all things," and so you can read the verses leading up to this, but this is the incredible human potential, the universe vision. Verse 8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Verse 5, you can see where God says the world to come, it's not going to be put under the subjection of angels. Now he's talking about putting it all under the subjection of, or into the subjection of human beings. Made in the likeness and the image of God, born into the family of God, the entire universe. We are to be given jurisdiction over the entire universe. That's the incredible human potential. Now, I just read to you where it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it yet, but then you keep reading, you keep studying in Hebrews 2, and well, what do you see? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, we have seen Jesus Christ. We did see what he went through. We see that God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. We see that he was our pioneer, the prototype. He shows us the way. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that goes on before us. And what God is telling us here is that his plan for you and for me, for us to get a glimpse of what that plan, that purpose, that potential is, all we have to do is look to Jesus Christ. Look at what he did when he came in the flesh, living a perfect and sinless life in service to Almighty God. He knew the Father. He prayed that last night before the crucifixion, "Father, I have known you." Christ knew the Father. He sacrificed everything for God's purpose and plan. And after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected as the Son of the living God. And today he resides at the right hand of God on God's heavenly throne. That's what God wants for us, to rule alongside Jesus Christ, to assist God and Jesus Christ and the God family for all eternity as we spread God's way of life all throughout the universe. We haven't seen our glorification yet, but what do we know? What do we believe? What have we seen? Well, Jesus Christ, we've seen the pioneer. We've seen that he's been glorified. We know that he lives. Verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." See, Christ wants to bring many sons into this same glory. This is Romans 8 and verse 17 as well. Heirs together with Christ. And here it speaks of Jesus being made perfect through sufferings. He was the pioneer. He was the first. He was the first of the first fruits. The first born among many brethren. Romans 8, 29. And made perfect through sufferings. He learned so much through those experiences. He never did sin. But all of those experiences, all of that suffering, it really did help to educate him about how to be a perfect and loving and merciful high priest and advocate. And he's there on God's throne, and he lives. He lives to make intercession for you. And for me. What an astounding truth this is. What a perfect example. Verse 11, it says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one." You see, it's the same incredible purpose, the incredible potential. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," or brothers, family. But he wants to bring us all together as one. That's what he prayed in John 17, his final prayer. That's the real Lord's Prayer. That was his prayer for you and for God's family, that we all might come together as one. No matter how spread out or scattered we might be, that we might be one by the power of God's Spirit, by the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And through death, he might destroy him that has the power of death." That is the devil. You see, God has the upper hand here. The devil's not ahead in this fight. He's not winning. He knows his time is about up. He knows his time is short. He knows he's about to lose. He knows his government's about to be destroyed. He knows he's about to be locked away forever. He knows he's no match for the power of God. Verse 15, it says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ will deliver you, and he'll deliver me. He'll deliver all of us, just like he did the Israelites of old. And they were hard-headed and stubborn, and they didn't have God's spirit. But still, they had righteous leadership. They had a pillar cloud right out in front of them. They had all these miracles. The miracle, the night of the Passover. And yet, look at just how stubborn and hard-headed we can be, even with God's spirit. Look at how many Laodiceans have fallen away from the truth. They didn't hold on. They stopped getting to know the Father. They stopped looking to Christ. And so now they're just out there, like Jude says, they're wandering stars out of orbit. God's our strength, our stability. If we surround him, he will lead us to victory. Verse 17 in the Revised Standard, it says, Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like us in every respect, flesh and blood, God in the flesh. And then he came in the flesh and he suffered and he learned by those sufferings. And it was also that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus Christ makes intercession for us as our high priest. That office, the office of Jesus Christ, the one that Paul said that we should consider, that helps to bind the family together. That brings us together as one. And Satan hates this. He hates to see God's family unified. He hates to see God's family defending one another. He hates it when the members of God's family, he hates it when they love each other. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Satan hates the love of God. He hates the Spirit of God. He hates the power of God. He hates that God's working out this purpose. He's doing everything that he can to thwart it, but he can't. Verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." See, he knows, like Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he knows how to be a merciful and loving high priest. He knows how to lead us out of sin. He knows how to give us strength so that we can resist against those pulls of the flesh. He does understand. He is sympathetic. And he is able to give wise and merciful counsel to God the Father on our behalf. He'll fight for you. Will you fight for him? He'll deliver you. Will you follow him to victory? You can turn over to John 14, our final passage. And let me read to you what it says in the last hour. This is my Father's book. It says, "Jesus Christ came in human form and understands the pulls of the flesh. He knows the weaknesses of the human spirit and the flesh. With that experience, he can help us get through to the Father in every detail. He has experience the Father doesn't have. And the Father wants to hear his point of view. They both want to be absolutely just. The Father says to Christ, 'I want to hear you tell me about my son.' We want to be as fair and loving and compassionate as we can be." My Father says, "The fact that we have an advocate shows God's great love and passion for justice. What a wonderful Father we have, who will sit down and talk with our husband about how to remove our sins." That's what they want. They want to help us come out of and overcome and conquer our sins. They want to help us resist against the devil and all of those satanic poles by drawing near to them, to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 12, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes," this is Christ speaking, "he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works." Think about that. Greater works than Jesus Christ? "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now that is some kind of promise. That is some kind of statement, some kind of assurance. Anything in Christ's name? Well, we've got to certainly examine the Scriptures to understand and know God's will, and we have to be obedient too. 1 John 3 brings this out. We need that for answered prayer, but then we need faith. And we also need to look to our advocate, like it's describing here. Verse 16, it says, "And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you," or "it may abide with you forever." Here it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But as my father explains in the last hour, the Greek word for comforter here in John 14, it's the same one that's translated as advocate in 1 John 2, where it refers to Jesus Christ. In other words, we have two comforters. We have Jesus Christ, our advocate and high priest. We have the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And of course, there's God the Father himself. The Spirit of God emanates out from the Father, our Heavenly Father. We have a lot of help, in other words. We have a lot of comfort. We have a lot of power at our disposal. We just have to go boldly before that throne to receive it. In the last hour, my father talks about how that sometimes that Greek word is translated as encourager. So we receive a lot of strength and power and love and encouragement from these comforters. One last quote, the last hour, it says, "We can't afford to mope around because of our sins. Christ wants us to repent and put those transgressions behind us. Our high priest and husband lives. We are engaged to the living Christ. He is our advocate to do everything possible to consummate our eternal marriage. We would never make it if not for our advocate." That's how important that role is, that bridge or that door, the advocate, our high priest. Consider the high priest and apostle of our calling, our profession, said Paul. And that's certainly something that we should do as we prepare for Passover in the days of unleavened bread, considering that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then on from there, of course, you have the life of Jesus Christ leading us out of captivity and sin, leading us out of Egypt and on into the kingdom of God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Saturday edition, the special Sabbath edition of the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We will be back on the air Monday at the normal time. So we'll look forward to meeting up with you again on Monday's show. Email us, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you next time.